Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy, chapter number 2. 2. Our text this morning begins in verse number 20, and it takes us through verse 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. 2 Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You may be seated. Years ago, I flew from Detroit to New York to London to Mumbai, India. And I don't sleep on planes very well. And somewhere in all of that, I lost a day. I was in a fog. Everything was a blur. And I gathered my luggage and I stepped outside of the airport into a country I had never been to before. Immediately, I was overwhelmed. People were yelling. Hands were grabbing at me. Horns were honking. Faces were in my face that I didn't know. And I turned around and walked right back into the airport. And I thought, what just happened? And I kind of steeled myself and said, all right, let's try this again. And went back out. And I was talking with a fellow traveler, a guy that I met up with there on the plane. And he'd made this trip many times before. And he said to me, every time I go through this, I have to say to myself, hey, Toto, this ain't Kansas. I remember trying to get my bearings because everything was just so new. It was a setting I'd never been part of before. It's a setting I didn't understand. But a short while later, I was talking with a group of believers. These were the believers I had come to visit. I had come to serve. I had come to teach. I'd come to be with them for a week. And it wasn't long before I thought, you know what? I could live here. When you come to faith in Christ, you become, in the words of the Bible, a new creation. There's a fundamental change that takes place in you, and you're no longer the same person that you used to be. But that change that takes place now causes you to be disoriented in this world. You don't quite fit into this world anymore because you're part of the kingdom of God. And you've never been in the kingdom of God before. But when you come to faith in Christ and you're placed into the kingdom of God, you're in a world now that you hadn't been in before. And it's disorienting. You have different beliefs. You have different values. You have different priorities. You have a different perspective. You have different ethics. You have different goals. You have a different destination. And the world that you used to be part of, the world that you used to be comfortable in, you're not comfortable in that anymore. And there's a sense in which, as you grow as a follower of Christ, you feel the tension of being between those two worlds. The world that you have now become part of, but the world that you are leaving behind. You are different now. But not all of your being has fully embraced that. You are different now. But part of you fights against that and struggles with that. That fight, that struggle is Christian growth. Growing as a Christian is called sanctification. We term it progressive sanctification because you're growing. It's up and down, but over time you look more and more like Jesus Christ. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, we are being transformed into the same image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. So in this letter that Paul writes to Timothy, he's exploring the issue of gospel fruit or progressive sanctification, particularly in the life of the leaders of the church. So I've entitled this sermon, What is Your Tone? Because there are two aspects that I want you to consider from this text. First of all, I want you to think in terms of the leadership of our church. What is the tone of our leaders? Is the tone of their lives, is it like Christ? Is it truthful? Is it loving? Is it compelling? Is it attractive? Is it engaging? Or is the tone of the lives of our leaders, is it harsh? Is it condemning? Is it cold? Is it distant? And the second thing I want you to consider is, what is the tone of your life? Because the leaders of the church are called to set the mark. They're called to set the pace and call you to follow with them. Because together we call others to follow Christ with us, and together we help one another follow Jesus better. You are here today in order to help others follow Jesus better. And by the way, your singing does that. I was so blessed just to hear you sing today. It's such an encouragement to me. It helps me follow Jesus better because I'm reminded I'm not alone in this. So I just don't discount the impact of your singing the gospel. But are we really in our lives helping each other follow Jesus better? Even in our involvement in the church, are we just busy? Or are we really helping one another follow Jesus better? If the tone of our lives sounds like and feels like Jesus, we're going to help one another follow Jesus better. Well, the problem that Timothy was dealing with was the fact that there were men in the church at Ephesus who were not interested in helping people follow Jesus. They wanted you to follow them. They wanted to set up a little empire, and they wanted you to respect them. They wanted you to affirm them. They wanted to be the final say-so in your life. They were trying to build their own little kingdoms. And so Timothy had the responsibility of coming into that church and exposing that, not only guys who were teaching false doctrine, but guys who were using positions of leadership as a way of gathering a following around them instead of helping people follow Christ. That's a challenge that every church has to constantly deal with. Let's look at the grammar of the text. Our text begins with the word now. That's a connecting word that links us to what he has just said to what he is about to say. Verse 21 begins with the word therefore, which means we are getting closer to the very point that Paul is making here, because he's building an argument and he's getting to the point that he wants to drive home to us. And then verse 22 begins with the word so, which moves us right to what Paul is emphasizing. So, let's start to put this together. In verse 19, we spent 2 weeks on this verse where Paul says the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So based upon that, those two categories in which you have the Lord knows those who are his and those who name the name of the Lord are going to depart from iniquity. He is saying, okay, you have people who look like Jesus, and then you're going to have people, if they don't depart from iniquity, all right, they're giving evidence by their lives that they're not followers of Christ. So then he gives this analogy beginning in verse number 20. And so in order to emphasize that point, he says, in a great house, there are two types of vessels. So the question is, and here's the first point, what kind of a vessel are you? A great house has expensive dishes, vessels that are made out of precious materials such as gold and silver. These vessels are used for things such as food and drink and personal creams. And Kathy and I were in Europe and we went through a particular museum, and I've shown you some of the pictures from that museum of just some amazing treasures. There was a little hand cream container that we saw that was made out of a huge topaz. And phenomenal, just unbelievably expensive. And it was for a queen, and she would just keep her little personal cream in that thing. But Paul is saying, in the same house, there's not only these exotic treasures, but there are also vessels that are made out of wood and common earthenware. And those are the items that are used for dishonorable things. That's not something that we really understand too much of in our culture. But I want to remind you that indoor plumbing is relatively new in the history of the world. And in a great house that Paul was thinking of, it had vessels that were designed to hold garbage and human waste. And in some cases, those vessels, just like we do with plastic garbage bags today, they are so common, they are so disposable, that when we throw out the trash, we throw out the container, the plastic bag that goes with it. The analogy that Paul makes here is actually, it's pretty crude and raw and graphic. But Paul never holds anything back when he is addressing the issue of false teaching and false teachers, because it is such a serious issue. Remember the pictures that Johnny showed of gangrene? Okay, that was just a few verses earlier. Now he's talking about something else that is just as graphic, but he's trying to make us aware of the fact that false teaching, false teachers that arise in the church cannot be tolerated. You have to do the difficult job of addressing these matters. So, his point is, you need to look at the life of your leaders. Do more than just listen to what they say. Don't merely be impressed by their presentation. Look at their lives. Do they, in their life, do they depart from iniquity? Do they attempt, perhaps, to use their position of influence to advance their cause and get what they want? Because a good leader is not primarily concerned with getting his way and being affirmed and being respected and being made much of. A good leader, like an honorable vessel, is there for the benefit of others. Look at the lives of the leaders. And notice the relationship, even in this text, between personal holiness and focusing on others. A person who is indulging in sin is indulging in himself. A person who focuses on holiness is focusing on God and focuses on those whom God loves. So a leader whose life is characterized by purity is going to be capable of truly caring for others. One of the reasons to pursue holiness it goes beyond the obvious toxic effect that sin has in your life. But if you don't deal with sin, if you pursue sin in your life, that means you're just focusing always on yourself. You're not in a position to be able to even to love others, care for others, serve others, think about others. Why? Because you're always thinking about yourself. And people who always think about themselves are miserable people. God wants so much more for your life. So if you see someone in a leadership position, it's easy to respect that person. It's easy to look at how others respect that person. And it's easy to think, wow, I wish other people would respect me like they respect that person. So maybe if I became a leader, then people would look at me like they look at that leader. So if I aspire to become a leader so that people will respect me like they respect other leaders, I am aspiring to leadership for all of the wrong reasons. That is a disaster waiting to happen. One of the things that I try to tell people who are going into leadership positions in a church and going into ministry, ministry is a vice. It is constantly squeezing you. And whatever is on the inside, when it's squeezed, it's going to come out. And that's why it is so necessary that a person who aspires to leadership does the hard work of being ready internally for that position. Personal holiness is essential for every believer, and leaders have to set the pace. Did you notice this in verse 21? Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. How does that verse begin? Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself. Do you know what that means? That means that we are to be in the habit of confessing our sins to God. Let me ask you a very personal question. Do you make that as a habit? Is there a time in your day when you actually stop and ask God, will you please reveal the things in my life that are sinful, that do not please you. Would you please reveal to me my impure motives, my impure thoughts? Will you reveal to me my weaknesses and my sins that I might be able to drag them out of the darkness and put them into the light and seek your forgiveness? I fear that is something that is not a regular part of our lives. If anyone cleanses himself, we need to make it a practice of asking God to expose our sin to us that we might be able to seek forgiveness of it. Here's the thing, beloved. If you are in the habit of regularly confessing your sin before God and you are inviting the scrutiny of the Spirit of God into your heart, and the Spirit of God is exposing those things in your life, and you are agreeing with the Spirit of God and you are confessing that sin before God, there's going to be humility in your life. If somebody else comes along and they point out something in your life that isn't pleasing to God, if you're not in the habit of confessing your sin to God, how will you respond when somebody else comes along and tries to help you by pointing something out? You'll get angry. You will be defensive. You will want to blame them. But if I'm confessing my sin before God and someone else comes along and says, hey, I got a bone to pick with you. What's my response? Just one? You know, if you really knew my heart, you would know that there's a whole lot more going on than what you just know. So go back with me to verse 15. What is to characterize a leader in the church? Paul says to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. There's nothing he's hiding in his life. Rightly handling the word of truth. The servant is not only handling the word, but we see then from verse 21, the word is handling him. The word is exposing things in his life. He's affected by that which he teaches. He's serious about keeping his heart pure and his mind pure and his actions pure because the gospel and the church is worth it. So what kind of a vessel are you? Is your life characterized by personal holiness? Do you intentionally, strategically seek after Christ? Now, all of that analogy in verses 20 and 21 sets us up for these commands in verses 22 and 23. Here's the second point. What are you running from and what are you running to? It all goes together. And how does verse 22 begin? So what? Flee. Have you ever been so terrified that you ran faster than what you ever thought you could, or you ran faster than you should? You know what I mean? I was working at a camp one summer, and on this particular night, I was assigned to security, and I was walking the perimeter of the camp as a guard. And like a big camp, it had woods and things where your imagination could go wild. And to be honest with you, as a camp, we did have a few issues. We had people that would wander into the campsite from time to time. That was a little scary. I mean, we were way out in a no man's land area. Earlier in the summer, we actually found a body
by the camp lake just before the first week began. Somebody had executed somebody, left them there. It was scary. So, you know, your walking security takes on a whole new measure of importance. And so we were all just a little jumpy. And I was already a little keyed up, and me and my partner Dave were walking along, and every little noise and every little shadow and everything is just, you know, you're just playing with your mind. And all of a sudden we came upon a skunk. I don't know who is more scared, me or that skunk, but I didn't want to give that skunk any opportunity. And I took off running as fast as I could. And I look back to see if that skunk's coming after me. The good news was the skunk wasn't. The bad news was there was a telephone pole in front of me. The good news was I missed the telephone pole. The bad news was I didn't miss the guide wire that was holding up the telephone pole. And that thing caught me from here all the way down to here. And in an instant, I was bam, flat on my back. I couldn't breathe. The wind totally knocked out of me. Dave is looking all over for me. Thought the rapture happened. I was gone. Everybody just totally disappeared. I'm laying in this ditch by this telephone pole. All I could think of, you know, a skunk coming up and squirting me all in the face. Why was I running so hard? Because I considered what that skunk could do to me to be about the most awful thing that could happen to a 16-year-old kid. Paul says, so flee, run as hard as you can. Run for your life from youthful passions. And he uses that verb to flee with the force of a command, as he does elsewhere in his writings. We are commanded to flee sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6:18. We are commanded to flee, run for your life from idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:14. We are to flee the love of money. 1 Timothy 6:11. And here, Timothy, like all of us, we are commanded to flee youthful passions. Now, I'm guessing here, but Paul does address this issue in Timothy's life back in his first letter to Timothy. And I'm guessing, but Paul and Timothy spent a lot of time together. Paul is this seasoned veteran in the gospel ministry, and he wisely cautions Timothy. And I love the tone of it. It's done with the affection of a father, but it's also done with the clarity of a prophet. He says, Timothy, guard your personal purity. But shunning something and resisting something and staying away from something, that's only part of the battle for us. Running from something must be accompanied by running to something. Running to Christ-likeness. Otherwise, if we only run from one sin, we'll just replace that sin with another sin. You know what I mean? I mean, we've been inundated with stories of people who lost 423 pounds in 28 days on the new FiberLogic soy mango Brussels garlic diet. It doesn't really exist. I made it up. But so often what happens is you have people who indulged themselves with all of this focus on their body by eating, now focus all of this attention on their body by diet. What has changed? Nothing. They're still focusing just completely on their body. It's like the old joke that if you know somebody who's training for a marathon, don't ask them about running. Because that's all they'll talk about. If we're not running from sin and running to Christ, our running is a waste of time. You've got to not only put off sin, but you have to flee youthful passions by, what does he say? Pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And this all makes sense, doesn't it? What are younger, more immature, aspiring leaders in the church known for? Is it not being a little bit more argumentative and assertive? It seems that every new generation in the church is marked by guys who think they know better than everybody else. And that everyone who did it before them got it all wrong, and the church would be awesome if everybody just did it their way. C.S. Lewis calls this attitude chronological snobbery. And I think that's what Paul is cautioning Timothy with. Timothy, yeah, you've got to flee sexual immorality, but youthful passions is more than that. It is this tendency to be quick-tempered. It's this tendency to be impulsive. It's this tendency to be so opinionated rather than being patient and being careful. And beloved, this is good counsel for every single one of us, isn't it? But let me address those of you who are basically 35 and under. My generation knows that just because we have done certain things in certain ways for many years, that in of itself doesn't make it right. However, just because something is new doesn't make it better either. We are all tempted to only know and think like the people we listen to. And if you are an older member of this congregation and you don't spend time with younger members of the congregation, you're only going to think like an older member of the congregation. You need to spend time with younger members so that you can hear their heartbeat. And they need your wisdom. If you are a younger member of this congregation and you only hang out with younger members of this congregation, it is so easy to adopt this us versus them mentality. And that is not what we are. We are a body. If you are an older member of this congregation, it is so easy to be put off by having to learn new songs, isn't it? Unless the songs are being sung by your grandchildren. You don't like the new songs until your grandkid is up here playing them, and then all of a sudden it's awesome. Why is that? Because you know your grandkid and you want your grandkid to follow after Jesus, and you don't really care if they're singing a new song. If they're following after Jesus, your heart will sing. If you're a younger member of the congregation and we're singing an older song, it might be easy to say, "Ugh, I don't even know that song." But if you know that is the heart language of your grandma, and you know your grandma is so blessed by that song, and that has ministered to her, and your grandma prays for you every single day, and she can't sing that song without tears coming to her eyes, you're going to sing that song at the top of your lungs. Why? Because you love your grandma, and you want to see her continue to follow after Jesus Christ. Beloved, that's why
We have absolutely refused to do a younger service and an older service. Because we are one body of Christ. We have to learn from one another. So you not only run from things, you run to Christ. Look at verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. When you see someone who is pursuing righteousness, who's pursuing faith, who's pursuing love, who's pursuing peace, no matter what their age is, you're blessed, you're challenged. So let me ask you a question. How do you obey that? Look at the text with me, all right? Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. What does that mean? How do you walk out of here this week and actually do that? And I mean concretely, what steps would you actually take in order to next week be able to say, yeah, I did that this week. I intentionally pursued that. If I was discipling you, here is something I would ask you to do. Because I look at righteousness, faith, peace, love, and peace, and I say, you know what? That's Jesus. He is the perfect example of those things. So if I was discipling you, I would ask you to read the Gospels over and over and over, because I would want you to be very familiar with the life of Christ. And I would like to think, beloved, that you read the Bible every day. I doubt that you do, but I would like to think that you do. I would want you to do that. So for all of you, here's my challenge for you this week. Read 4 chapters of Matthew. 4 chapters of Matthew. Every day this week. The same 4 chapters of Matthew every day. And you will know those 4 chapters. No, let me back up. Let me change that. Read 4 chapters consecutively every day. So on Monday, if you do chapters 1 through 4, on Tuesday you do 5 through 8, on Wednesday you do 9 through 12. Okay, by the end of the week, if you do that, you will have read through the Gospel of Matthew. But while you read, I want you to look. Look at how Christ taught. Look at how Christ modeled. Look at how Christ taught and modeled righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And here's an idea. Take a piece of paper like this, put 4 columns on it. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And then in each column, write the reference. When you come across an example of Christ doing something that was righteous, when you see an example of the faith of Christ, when you see an example of the love of Christ, when you see an example of the peace of Christ, just write that reference down. Now, I read the first 4 chapters of Matthew this week out loud, and I used a stopwatch. And it took me 10 minutes and 45 seconds to read out loud. If you can read something out loud in 10 minutes and 45 seconds, you can read it quietly in probably 8 minutes. 8 minutes. You could do this in 8 minutes and look for examples of righteousness, faith, and love and peace. And put those references in these columns. And then at the end of the week, discuss what you have found with another person who's agreed to do the same thing this week. If you did that with all 4 Gospels, you could complete a study of the life of Christ in 1 month. And you would be pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace, because as you look at those things,
then you would be praying, God, form that in my life. Pray for these areas to increase in your life. That's a practical way how to pursue these things. Do you see the relationship between that and verse 23? Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. If you're pursuing Christ, if you're pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace, your discernment level's growing. You're going to stay away from ignorant controversies because you know they're not going to help you look like Jesus, and you want to look like Jesus. A wise person knows what's worth fighting about and what isn't. And when you fight about things that don't really matter, eventually you won't fight about the things that do. And when you fight about things that really don't matter, then the mud from the fight gets everyone dirty. And there isn't anything profitable from that. And this is acutely pertinent to our use, to your use of social media. Right. Last year, a friend of mine wrote an article entitled 12 Questions to Ask Yourself Before Posting Something on Social Media. I've included a link in the sermon notes to that article. I'll tweet it out this week. I'll use social media to tweet that out this week because I think it is so helpful. I'm going to give you those 12 things. You don't need to write them all down, but because you can get to it, but I think they're so helpful. Before you post things, and listen, some of you need this. I'm looking at some of you who post things on your social media accounts that should not be posted on social media. You shouldn't talk like this. You shouldn't treat people like this, much less one another in the body of Christ. Think. Pray. Be humble. Be sensitive. Number one, will it edify or significantly inform a useful conversation? Number two, will it be easily misunderstood? Number three, will it reach the right audience? Number four, will it help my evangelism? Number five, will it bring unnecessary and unhelpful controversy? Number six, will it embarrass or offend? Number seven, will it convey care? Number eight, will it make people appreciate someone else? Number nine, is it boasting? Number 10, is the tone appropriate? Number 11, is it wrong to say nothing? Number 12, what do others advise? These warnings are part of the things, beloved, that we need to run from. These warnings speak to youthful passions in which things are expressed with, I don't care how they affect others' attitude. That is not to be characterized by leaders in the church, because they're not to be characterized by the church. So I've summarized these final verses of the chapter into this question: what is the tone of your life? What kind of a vessel are you? What if you looked at your life, what is it? What are you running from? What are you trying to avoid? And what are you running to? Is your life characterized by the running from sin and actively pursuing Christ? Final question, what's the tone of your life? And that's what verses 24, 25, and 26 are about. As you listen to these verses again, I want you to try to feel these verses. Hear what I mean. Here's what I mean. If these verses were set to music, What kind of a melody line would they be? What would this sound like? What would the rhythm of this be? And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Wow. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Does that sound like political discourse in our country today? No. And sadly, believers are imitating the culture instead of being an example to the culture. The targeting and attempted murder of congressmen this week is an awful example of this reality. What that man did with an assault rifle is what some professing believers do, in a sense, with their words. Using an assault rifle, that is easy to condemn that, and we should. But this aggressive, angry, argumentative tone is not only out there in this world. Professing believers can have this same tone as well. And I wonder if some of our undiscerning use of technology hasn't contributed to this. Some of you struggle with making eye contact and listening to someone else for more than 40 seconds because you live with this constant urge to check your phone. You've probably checked your phone 49 times during the sermon. Unplugging from your phone is worse than detoxing from heroin for some. I am serious. Being constantly entertained, being constantly intrigued with clickbaiting sites harms your ability and practice to think deeply and talk deeply about anything, because you live in a constant state of arousal. You live in a constant state of being entertained. You live in a constant state of being the center of your universe, where everything is done around you. Everything in life for you is right here, right now. You don't have to wait on anything. You have the minimal inconvenience. You don't have to be kind to anyone. You can just block them. You don't have to patiently endure evil. You can just unfriend them. Correct your opponent with gentleness. There's no time for that. Just flame them. Be done with it. And what Paul describes here is so radically different than the anger and the character assassination and the spirit of judgmentalism that takes place in so many of the comment sections. And it is so wrong. It is an affront to Christ. If we are to treat false teachers with care and deep concern, how much more should we treat one another when we are disagreeing about something that is not a major issue? And even when we have to deal with false teaching, beloved, we are to do so with grace. Well, how do you do that? And here's what I want to end with. I think the key to this entire spirit is found in the beginning of verse 24. Where Paul says, and the Lord's servant, the Lord's bond slave is really how it ought to be translated. A bond slave. Somebody who has no rights. Somebody, if you're a slave to Christ, you don't have rights. You have no, there's nothing to, you don't have anything to defend. You don't have a reputation that you have to stand up for. You're a slave. If you know you're a slave of Christ, you're owned by Him. I do not need to defend myself. I can and should defend the gospel, but even when I do that, I should do so in a way that reflects the message of the gospel, that is, being humble and kind and loving and deeply concerned for others. So what's your tone? What's the tone of the leaders of the church? Do you care about winning the argument? Do you care more about your point being made, or do you care about that person following Jesus better? I have to tell you that I worked through this text. This is a text that worked through me. I read this text, I am so convicted. Because there are just so many times in which I'm in a conversation with somebody and I detect a hint of heresy. And that inner theologian rises up within me and I want to correct that person right there. And I get more concerned about correcting them than I do about caring for them. I need to correct, but I need to care so that my correcting, when I do it, is done because I care. I just spent this week repenting. I think of the first 27 years of being your pastor and thinking, I hope by God's grace to have more years that my life and ministry can look more like this. I think that will look more like Jesus. But I was not only convicted this week, I was encouraged this week. Because as I read and immersed myself in verses 24, 25, and 26, you know what I saw? I saw Jesus all over this. Here He was dying on the cross. And what was He saying? Father, forgive them. What was He praying? He's praying, God, You may perhaps grant them repentance. You may bring them to a knowledge of the truth. They may come to their senses. They may escape from the snare of the devil. After all, they're just captured by Him to do His will. That is the heartbeat of Christ. That's what He calls us to be. And beloved, we can't do that on our own. We can only do that by His grace. And that's why I think that verse 22 is so helpful as well. When He says, so flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We help one another follow Jesus better. We help our leaders look like Jesus. And leaders, we help the congregation look like Jesus. Because, as chapter 3 says, we're in the last days and there's not a minute to lose. Will you stand with me? I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me and try to answer some of the questions that this text asks.
What kind of a vessel are you? If your life was a vessel in the great house of God, is it a vessel that is marked by purity and holiness, ready for any honorable use that the master of the house would have? Or as you look at your life, even over this past couple of weeks, would you be a vessel of dishonorable use? If that's the case, run to Christ. Seek His forgiveness. Question two, what are you running from? What are you running to? Is there an urgency in your life about running from sin? Is there an urgency in your life about pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace? What is the tone of your life? Is it compelling? Is it humble? Is it gentle? Are you harsh? Angry? Belittling? If so, run to Christ. Take the quietness of this time and consider these questions. Pray through them. And then when you hear the music, we'll be dismissed.